Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. May the Lord bless that reading to our hearts this morning. We turn to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verses 15 to 17. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 on page 1195 in the Chapel Bibles, and we're looking at verses 15 to 17. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. They sound like final words, and yet there's a chapter to go in this epistle. Of course, they're not his final words to the Thessalonians, but the Apostle Paul, the main content of this epistle, has been concluded in the verse prior to that verse which we just read. There is much beautiful and practical instruction for us in the remaining chapter. But Paul has, at the close of chapter 2, brought his main purpose to a close. And he was concerned, as we can see, that the first epistle, and a fair bit of speculation in the city of Thessalonica, had given the mistaken impression that the second coming of Christ was close enough for them to act less than responsibly. A few, not all of them, were giving up their daily employment, and they were waiting somewhat idly for Christ to return. Well, in verses 15 to 17, we have two main constituent parts. In verse 15, we have an exhortation to stand fast and hold traditions. And then in verses 16 and 17 we have a benediction. And as we've mentioned before, a benediction is a little bit more than a prayer. It is Paul praying a blessing upon the people, but it's a pronouncement of that blessing. It is something which is certain. It's a prayer which is full of hope. And it's the desire that God would bring comfort and establishing, strengthening to the men and women of Christ in Thessalonica. Well, the first thing we look at then is the exhortation. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And this exhortation has two parts. It's stand fast, that's the first thing, and secondly, hold the traditions. This is a wonderful exhortation. It's addressed to all Christians, of course, because it's in the Word of God, and we're meant to read this and say, yes, I need to stand fast as a Christian. It also has a particular relevance to all that Paul has been teaching in these two chapters, because at the end of the first and second chapter, here he says, therefore, brethren, on account of what I've said, stand fast. First of all, he says, brethren, therefore, brethren. He's addressing the Thessalonian believers as his brothers and sisters in Christ. They're related. We need to take this to our hearts. We're related to the apostle by an indissoluble link, and that is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So when these Christians, going through much suffering, tribulation, when they thought about it, this address form alone would have given them courage. They would have said, well, this man, Paul, who gives all for the sake of Jesus Christ, this man who has suffered so much for the Saviour, he is my brother. He's like me. We're brethren. We're fellow soldiers. The same cause inspires us. The same Saviour sustains us. We should always think like that when we read of the Apostle Paul and read of the warmth with which he addresses and exhorts people, that this is our brother, one who has suffered with us. Has suffered for us, in a sense, because we don't suffer what the early Christians went through. This man has done so much, and he is my brother in Christ. And the same Saviour sustains him and us. And so, therefore, and this therefore takes us back to the beginning of chapter 1, because of the intense persecution that you're going through, stand fast, he says. In the verse 4 of the previous chapter, he talks about your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. Therefore, because you're suffering in this way, because you're going through tribulations, therefore, stand fast. Because of the need for strength of mind. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus, by our gathering together, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word. No, we're to stand firm, stand fast, because of the intense persecution, but also because of we need that strength of mind, not overzealous haste, rushing off as these people were, presuming the Lord was coming just around the corner. But then in chapter 2, verse 3, he tells us, let no man deceive you by any means. The day of Christ will not come except there come a falling away first. There will be a great apostasy towards the end. We don't know when that will start. It's the next thing to happen, if you think about it. We see great persecution in other countries. We read about it, and whereas some 30 years ago we were reading about persecution, and we thought, yes, that's the Soviet Union. That's where Christians are suffering, in the Soviet Union, in all those countries which were part of the old Soviet Union. That was the suffering. But today, as we look, We see all these countries in the Middle East, in the Far East, where there is intense persecution against Christians. But it's not yet. It's not the great persecution where the church will be so hounded that nearly every Christian will be killed. That's what's going to happen towards the end. But therefore, on account of the apostasy, and we see it in our day in a slightly lesser way, we see many who used to walk with Christ and we thought they were genuine Christians fall away. And that apostasy precedes the second coming. Also the Antichrist. Antichrist is coming. You think that standing up to the authorities today is a hard thing? Well, hold fast, stand fast, because the Antichrist will be coming, and to be a Christian then will be something which is so intensely challenging. To be a Christian when the Antichrist is raging through the world. And then a strong delusion. Chapter 2, verse 11. For this cause God shall send them, that's those who fall away, those who at the end seem to give in to these things and no longer walk with Christ. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. The therefore counts for that as well. Therefore, because many will be deluded. Will you be deluded? Will you be persuaded to believe the lie of all the religions coming together? Will you be persuaded to accept the lie that Antichrist actually is not such a bad fellow after all, and he's bringing a lot of peace to the earth if only we would listen to him? So this strong delusion that will come upon people, and Paul says, no, stand firm. Stand firm, make sure you know what you believe and who you believe. Then that glorious doctrine of election, which we brought out last week, where we read in verse 13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of this wonderful doctrine of election, therefore, you must stand firm, because God will save all he has chosen, but all those he has chosen will stand firm, will be those that do not give in. And then he talks about the traditions you've been taught. And we immediately start to think, well, have we got to start believing a lot of traditions as well as the Word of God? What traditions do we have? Well, you could say, well, our tradition is that we use the authorized version of the Bible. That's a tradition. It's not, doesn't say anywhere you must use this particular version, but we use it because it's a tradition for us, and we've proved it to be the only sound, really fully sound version of the Scriptures. Even the very best of the modern versions have fallen into the trap of following certain manuscripts, of paraphrasing, and we stand by the authorized version. That's a tradition. And then the hymns that we sing, we don't sing choruses which are all about me and my joy and my happiness and I've got this wonderful feeling inside. We sing old traditional hymns. Not great because they're old, but they certainly are, because we don't have that many good hymn writers who've arisen in the last 100 years or so. And so we stick to familiar hymns, yes, familiar, but they're faithful, they're full of doctrine and truth. And that's a tradition which we hold. And then our service, we follow an order of service, which we can change. We can have hymns in a different order. We can have readings at different times. But the tradition is that we have in our service the prayers and praises to God, that we have the reading of the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, and that we have the preaching of the Word, and we have the singing of hymns, and the fellowship together in the Word of God led by an elder, a leader. That's the tradition. But are we to hold on to traditions? Well, he says, yes, But they're not really the traditions he's talking about here. It is good with good traditions to hold on to them, but Paul was talking about the word of God not yet written. When the scriptures were still very much in the making, this second epistle to the Thessalonians was written. The scriptures, we know, are inspired wholly by God, and they were inspired by God as one when God breathed the whole of the scriptures into being, but they were not yet fully revealed. And at the time that Paul writes, his letters were not included. They were beginning to be included. Peter tells us that Paul's writings were scripture, but they hadn't been collated and brought together. And there were the Gospels, which as yet were not completely set out. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the complete story of Jesus from four different perspectives. The scriptures were complete in the mind of God, but not yet revealed. So how was this truth conveyed? Well, it was the traditions, but what Paul says is that those traditions were not just old traditions which came from Israel or from the Jews or from anybody else. He says, which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. They were limited to the things that Paul wrote and the things that Paul and the other apostles said. The truths of the scriptures not yet written were conveyed. We had that gift of prophecy, which many still talk about today, and somebody has stood up in a church down the road and given a prophecy that this would happen. That's not prophecy. The prophecy the scriptures talk about are the prophetic utterings of inspired men in the New Testament, obviously the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, which were given before the scriptures were complete. That's what Paul is talking about here when he says, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Two things: stand fast and hold on to the traditions. But stand firm or stand fast applies to all of us in view of those motivations, those same things that I've mentioned. They're all good things which remind us. Persecution, whatever form it takes, means if you're being ridiculed by people in your family or in your circle of friends at work, well, stand firm. Stand firm, because you know you're right. You know they're wrong. They're just ridiculing. Or in the case of those who are the persecutors in a more literal sense, we know they're wrong. We must stand firm for the truth. The Lord's return, always be ready. Stand firm. That great apostasy, little apostasies before then, stand firm. The Antichrist, so much anti-Christian matter in our society, in the media, families, workplaces, and anti-Christian propaganda is attacking us all the time, but stand firm for the truth. And the doctrine of God's sovereignty, if we fall or appear weak, who's going to stand? A Christian man once said to me, he said that we hold the highest doctrine. These truths of the doctrines of grace, we hold them, but what a responsibility upon us. If we fail morally, well, people will point the finger at the truth and say that it's not the truth. Well, that is really the instruction to stand fast and hold on. Well, how? How are we to stand firm? How are we to hold on to the word of God? Well, always be where the word is preached and taught. Always be there whenever you can to hear the word of God. That's how you become stronger and stronger. If you miss hearing the word of God, you miss an opportunity to grow in the knowledge of Christ and to stand firm. Read God's word, or we can leave off, or we can just read it and we get to the end of a chapter and we think, well, I don't even understand what I read. Go back, read it again and ask God to explain it to you and to help you with it. And pray constantly. These are the ways. Enjoy Christian fellowship whenever you can. The early Christians met together regularly for the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers, four wonderful means of grace which we have at our disposal. So we go on then to the benediction. Benediction, as I said, is like a prayer that the apostle prays, but he pronounces a benediction. He doesn't just say, oh, I do pray for you. He does that in other places. He says, our prayer for you is this, and our prayer for you is that. But when he says something which is as definite as this, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you. He's not just saying, may God comfort your hearts. He's saying, God will comfort your hearts and establish you, make you strong as a Christian. This is the benediction that Paul pronounces to the Thessalonians. It's a prayer, but it's more than a prayer. It's a conviction, an assured prayer. He doesn't just say, God bless you. That would be a benediction. But he gives, first of all, a divine credential. It adds so much to the bare benediction, the assured prayer. He entrusts the believer to Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father. When we read two persons of the Trinity and we think, aren't there three persons in the Trinity? We need to remind ourselves that it's the Holy Spirit who is writing this. And the Holy Spirit always speaks of the Father and of the Son. He doesn't speak of himself. That's what Jesus said concerning the Holy Spirit. We can take much encouragement from this exhortation or this benediction that it is addressed to the Lord Jesus Christ and God, even our Father. He is the one God. It's interesting that in the vocabulary, which doesn't really appear in our English version, but it's a singular verb from the two persons. It's they, Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, and the verb is singular, as if they were one, because they are one. Here is the one God in whom we trust. There are two persons here in the glorious Trinity, and the Holy Spirit taking a place behind the Father and the Son. Here is the God in whom we trust, and the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. The Father who looked upon the mass of humanity he purposed to create, and he chose out of that mass of humanity to preserve for himself a people for whom Christ must come and die. Of necessity, in that he chose you, he chose not to save others. It goes in the territory. The fact that none of us would be saved, but God selected to save you. It was a marvellous, wonderful thing. The others can never blame God because they choose not to be saved. If you told them today you can be saved, they would say, no, we don't want to be. And for all eternity, they'll be looking back and saying, it was my fault, it was their fault. Nobody will ever say, because God didn't choose me. But it is the fact that you're a Christian, that God before eternity looked and said, I'm going to save you personally, not him or her, you personally. I'm going to save you and leave others. God, the Father, looked upon us with favour and caring love. The Son, the Lord Jesus, said, for those people, for those dozen or so who'll be sitting at the church in Baraka, I will come and I will bleed and die on the cross in order to rescue you, to save you. The Son who loves us and guarantees our eternal salvation, because he said, none shall ever pluck you out of my hands, and hath given us everlasting consolation. Everlasting. It's not a temporary pat on the back. He doesn't say, well, you're feeling a bit down as a Christian today. I'm going to give you some consolation and remind us of some truth. He does that, but he gives us everlasting consolation. As long as you feel downcast, No, this is encouragement which lasts. Here you are, you face persecution. You have professing Christians, some you've had great hope for, falling away before your very eyes. Well, God encourages you and consoles you. He says, you're mine. You are mine. You belong to me. In the palm of my hands, close to my heart, closer than any of your earthly loves, you are to the heart of Jesus Christ. And he says, good hope. He hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope. Now, you know that hope in the scriptures is more than just hoping something vainly might happen. Hope in the scriptures is a certainty. He's given you a certainty. And read it again. He's loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope, a certainty of eternal life. This is the God that we're talking about here, the one that he's summoning, in a sense. We are the Lord's purchased possession, loved by God before time began. So of all his creatures, we have good hope. And our hope, as you know, is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. The hope Paul speaks of is a well-founded hope. It's built on the promises of God, Christ's redeeming work, and it's full of joy. It never disappoints because, he says, he's given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Comfort your hearts. May the Lord comfort your heart. The hope Paul speaks of here is a well-founded hope. It's built on the promises of God. It's built on Christ's redeeming work and is full of joy, and it's never disappointed. So, in as far as it's a prayer, it's may he, and in as far as it's a pronouncement, God will comfort your hearts. Comfort in the New Testament carries the meaning of strength. If God comforts you, it means he doesn't just pat you on the back, he strengthens you. Do you know the strengthening of God? Have you known it this week? Those times when you felt cast down, weakened, the circumstances just seem to be above you. You know when people say, how are you? And you say, I'm all right in the circumstances. Well, we don't need to be in the circumstances, because God is the one that comforts our hearts and strengthens us and makes the circumstances redound to his glory and our strength. So when you've been feeling weak and everything's been getting on top of you, oh, comfort your hearts. May the Lord comfort your hearts. May he give you that strength and comfort to go on and to stand firm and to be that strong witness that you need to be to those around you. And establish you. Old-fashioned words, establish, but so clearly what it means. To establish something that is in the making, is still in its preparatory stages. It's not yet established. But when it is given all the structure that it needs, well, that plan or that business or whatever it is established. And that's what God does for his Christians. When we start, we're very wobbly, aren't we? You know, when you're first converted, and for the first year or so, some of us a lot longer, we feel wobbly. We feel that anything can sort of push us off course. But when God comes and he establishes us, he makes us strong, he gives us that strength and that comfort, and he establishes us, he makes us steadfast. Oh, you think, I'm not very steadfast, I'm not very established. Well, give it up then. Give it up completely. Walk out of this church and never come again, never turn to Christ again. Can you do that? You know you can't. You know, as Spurgeon said, if I gave you a 10-shilling note, he said to a woman, which was an awful lot of money in those days, I'll take Christ off you. This woman who was doubting that she was a Christian. Spurgeon knew she was, and he offered her a 10-shilling note and said, I'll take your your Saviour. You take this money. And she said, no, you can't. I would never give up my Saviour. So he said, well, don't you realise that you are a child of God and that God has established you? He's made it so certain that you're a Christian. Oh, you feel weak. You feel cast to one side, but you know you're a Christian, don't you? You know that if anyone could take anything from you, you'd give up anything rather than give up Christ. Isn't that true? May he comfort your hearts, establish you, make you steadfast. May he make you the one in your family, in your circle of acquaintances, in your job, the one who is established. People can look at and say, one thing I know, she is a true Christian. One thing I know, we don't agree on everything, but she's established in her faith, or he is in his faith. Do you want to be established? Do you want to be strong in Christ? Well, stand fast. Every good work and word, the Apostle Paul says, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. In everything you say and everything you do, may God make you strong. And there's a great verse that I felt like having as our reading, but I thought I'd leave it till the end, and it's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Here's the verse for you to learn off by heart this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. I learned that when I was about 23, and it was written on my heart, and it comes back to me all the time. Whenever there's discouragement, whenever there's a temptation to be weak, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know, your labour is not in vain in the Lord. May the Lord write that verse, indeed, this whole truth upon our hearts, that we might stand firm and hold on to that which is good, which we've been taught from the Word of God. Well, let's turn to our